Let's open up our Bibles together to John chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to say a brief word about this coming week, as it is a special week. Sometimes we call it Holy Week. And there are a number of different things that I want to just remind you to take advantage of as we are going into this week. Every year at this time, we set aside some additional times for worship, because we recognize that these final moments of the final week of the life of Jesus are extremely significant. And so on Thursday evening, we will be gathering actually in the fellowship hall for a special service. We call it Maundy Thursday. It is the commemoration of the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered with his disciples for that final meal. That's what we remember on Maundy Thursday. And we'll have a service over in the fellowship hall. It's a little different feel than any other service that we do, really, where we'll have some time to meditate on the scriptures together, sing some songs of worship together. There will be a short message, and we will have communion together as we remember the Last Supper. It's a very wonderful time. I encourage you to join us for that. Then on Friday, Good Friday, we will have a service here in the sanctuary. Just so you know, if you're watching online this morning, the Maundy Thursday service will not be live streamed, because that's going to be down in the fellowship hall. Good Friday, we will have that available on live stream. And Good Friday, of course, is the time of worship where we remember the crucifixion. And that service as well is different than any other service that we do throughout the course of the year. There will be a message from God's Word, and then we will have a whole series of scripture readings. We call it a tenebrae service, where we have a series of scripture readings, seven different readings, following the crucifixion and the death of Christ, and between each reading we'll be singing hymns of worship together. And again, it's a very, very unique service. I encourage you to come and join us for that. Take these opportunities to spend some time meditating on what is at the heart of our faith, which is the cross of Christ. You'll see in the bulletin as well, there's different other special things that are happening this week for Easter. On Saturday, we will be having the little Easter egg hunt here and some time for some just fellowship with, if you have young children, or even if you have young grandchildren and you're looking for something maybe to bring them to on that Saturday, we'd love to have you. And then next Sunday for Easter, our worship service, our schedule will be normal, 10 o'clock worship. Join us for Easter. The only thing that will be different next Sunday is we'll have that Easter brunch at 9 o'clock. So I'm looking forward to that, because we haven't done that for the last couple of years, and I think this whole week is going to be a wonderful time. So please join us for those things, take advantage of those things, and I know that you will not regret it. Today, we are coming to the end of John chapter 5 in our series on the Gospel of John, and I'll be reading John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47 this morning. So follow along with me in your Bible and hear now the word of the Lord. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word. And Father, we desire that these words that are written on these pages would not just be words written on pages, but that they would be written on our hearts as well. So write them on our hearts this morning, Lord, we pray. Transform our hearts by the power of your word. Renew our minds by the power of your word. Sanctify us in your truth, for we know that your word is truth. And we know, Lord, that each and every one of us is in need of your sanctifying work. We come before you, Lord, and we humbly confess that none of us can claim to have reached a place of perfection. None of us can claim to have come to a place where we are no longer in need of growth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in our hearts and in our lives this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by telling you a little bit about how I understand my role as a preacher. One of my favorite images to describe the role and the responsibility of a preacher is the image of a witness in a courtroom. So as you know, traditionally, before a witness gives a testimony in a court of law, traditionally, he or she is asked to affirm the following question: do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Right? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And then sometimes added on the end, so help you God. In other words, this is an oath that is taken not just before a man, but before God. In many ways, I think that question encapsulates for me the role and the responsibility of a preacher preaching God's word. The one who preaches God's word is a witness who is to be committed to telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There's three parts to that. First of all, a preacher is committed to telling the truth. And where is the truth found? Well, it's found in the Bible. And so as my role from Sunday to Sunday is not to share with you my own ideas, my own principles, my own philosophies. My role is to unpack what is written in the Bible, in God's word. I hope this doesn't come as a surprise to you, but my word has no authority over your life whatsoever. Stephen's word does not have authority over your life. God's word, however, has unlimited authority over all of our lives. Therefore, God's word is the location, the place of authority. My word has no authority in and of itself, but God's word has unlimited authority over all of our lives, which is why I say the preacher's role is to tell the truth as it is found in God's word. But secondly, the preacher is then committed to telling the whole truth. It's possible to tell the truth without telling it completely. Have you ever done that, where you told somebody the truth, but you left a little bit out? Everyone smiles on their face, tells me, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can tell the truth without telling the whole truth. You could preach on certain sections of the Bible that are easy to understand, but then leave out portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand. One could preach on biblical doctrines that are very comforting and well-received while leaving out and ever talking about any biblical doctrines that people might find offensive. And in that case, one would be telling the truth, but not the whole truth. And we would be wise to listen to the words of warning from the great theologian J.I. Packer, who once said, "A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth." A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. When you only tell part of the truth, sometimes you're not even telling the truth anymore. You're just telling something that's false because you've failed to include the whole truth. So the preacher is committed to telling not just the truth, but the whole truth. And thirdly, the preacher must be committed to telling nothing but the truth. That means that when I preach on a Sunday morning, or anyone who's sharing God's word for that matter, this is really an obligation of all Christians, I'm obligated not just to say everything, not just to say everything that a particular passage says, but also nothing more than that. Because one could make an error not just by leaving out what is written in Scripture, but by adding something to it that actually isn't there at all. This was the error of the Pharisees in Scripture. They could not stay committed to saying nothing but the truth. They were constantly adding to God's law. They were constantly adding to God's word and putting their own rules and their own regulations and their own traditions on top of what Scripture taught, which is why Jesus rebuked them in Mark chapter 7. And he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So just as one could err by subtracting from the truth of God's word, one could err by adding to it, which is why we must be committed to telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So why do I share that with you this morning? Well, I think it's helpful for you to understand, because that's part of how we understand the way God's word should be taught here at Highview. But I also share that with you because in John chapter 5, when you come to the end of this chapter, Jesus is using the image of a witness in this section, and specifically even the image of a witness in the context of a court. Figuratively speaking, you could say at this moment, Jesus is sort of being put on trial. I don't mean that in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense, he's being put on trial for some of the things he's said and some of the claims that he's made. Jesus has already claimed in this chapter to be equal to God. He's claimed to be one who has the power to give life, and he's claimed to be one who has authority over the final judgment. And in a way, what's happening in this chapter is the people who are listening, particularly the religious leaders, are incredulous and are saying, "What gives you the right to claim these things for yourself? How can you say these things about yourself?" And Jesus says in verse 31, he says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." What does he mean by that? When he makes that statement, he's actually referring back to a principle in the Old Testament law. And the principle was that a testimony could not be considered valid in a court unless there was more than one witness. So Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So what's Jesus doing here? He's going back to the Old Testament law to make his case. And he's saying, look, I will apply the standards of the Old Testament scriptures to myself. And what that means is that if I bear witness about myself and the things that I am saying to you, and I'm the only one who bears witness about these things, then from a legal perspective, from an Old Testament law perspective, my testimony could not be considered valid. But I'm not without other witnesses. I got a whole bunch of them. And in fact, earlier in this series, I mentioned that there are at least 8 different witnesses to Jesus in the Gospel of John. He mentions 4 of them right here in this little passage this morning. So we're going to look at all 4 of them together. What are the witnesses that he says testify and support who he is? First of all, there's the witness of John the Baptist. In verse 32, Jesus says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true." Now, Jesus May not be referring to John there. He might be referring to God the Father. He's going to come back to God the Father. But before he talks about God the Father, he's going to talk about John. And he says in verse 33 there, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." Who's the first witness to Jesus? It's John the Baptist. Jesus is reminding the religious leaders that they are the ones who sent to John to ask him what his testimony was. You go back to chapter 1, they had sent a delegation to John to say, "Who are you? And tell us what you have to say about yourself." And you remember what he said in John 1:23? He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" John said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm the one who's coming to prepare the way for Christ, for the Messiah." And then in that same chapter, he saw Jesus and he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His testimony was very clear. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this puts the religious leaders in an extreme predicament because they did not, and they could not deny that John was a prophet. Nobody seemed to want to deny that. And yet John himself had testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was the Messiah. So all of a sudden the religious leaders are now in a position where they either have to acknowledge that John was a prophet and that he affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. They either have to reject that and reject that John is a prophet, or affirm that John was a prophet, in which case they'd have to affirm the testimony that John was giving, and they didn't want to do either of those things. It's worth noting here that Jesus didn't need the testimony of John. John gave his testimony to Jesus. Jesus didn't need validation from John, though. He mentions John because he realizes John's testimony might help some people believe. So this is why Jesus says in verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." John's testimony had been clear, but their ears weren't open to hearing it. So Jesus says in verse 35, he says, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." For a while, the religious leaders liked John. For a while, they were really receptive to him. Do you remember? For a while, it actually says, if you read the other Gospels, that for a while, the religious leaders were actually going out to the Jordan River to be baptized too. That's how receptive they were to John's message. But as soon as John began to teach things and say things that they didn't like, that's when they walked away. And you know, we have to be careful of that same error today. There are many people today who are willing to listen to Jesus only so long and so far as he says things that agree with their already preconceived understandings of the way the world should be. Or, "I'm real open to hearing the Bible until the Bible's teaching comes into conflict with my personal views of life, and then I'm not interested anymore." Well, that's what the religious leaders were doing in John's day. Jesus says, "You were willing to rejoice in his light for a while, but then what about when he testified about who I was? Not so much anymore." John was a witness, and he gave a clear testimony about Jesus. So the only question was, were they willing to hear it? That's the first witness. Secondly, then, there's the witness of the miracles. Jesus says in verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." What are the works that he's referring to? He's referring to his miracles, which in the Gospel of John are often called signs. We've talked about this several times. There are seven different signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. Three of them we've already seen back earlier in chapter 2. There was the changing of water into wine. Secondly, we saw the healing of the official's son. And then thirdly, we saw the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. And what Jesus is trying to explain to the religious leaders is that these signs were meant to authenticate the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was sent from God. One of the few religious leaders that seemed to get that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand everything, but he seemed to understand that. If you go back to chapter 3, do you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? Here's what he said. He said in John 3, 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." How does he know that? We know that you're a teacher come from God. How does he know? He says, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus understood something. There's a lot that he didn't understand, but there was at least one thing he did understand, and that was that the signs of Jesus authenticated the fact that he had come from God, because no one else could be doing those things unless God was with him. That was the purpose of the signs of Jesus. They were never intended to be ends in and of themselves. As I've said before, Jesus didn't perform miracles primarily so that sick people could be healed or hungry people could be fed. He did those things, and he had mercy on people, but those were never meant to be the end of in and of themselves. They were meant to point to a greater reality, which is that he was the Son of God and Savior, and caused people to believe in him. Not to believe in signs, but to believe in the one who had the power to give those signs. So many of these religious leaders would have seen these signs and heard about these signs, and yet, due to their hardness of hearts, they still would not believe. You know, sometimes today you'll hear someone say, "I would believe in Jesus if he were standing in front of me and he performed a miracle." Don't be so sure. There were people in Scripture who witnessed multiple miracles of Jesus and still did not believe. Because at the end of the day, you can find a way to explain it away. If our heart is so hard that we are unwilling and unable to be open to who Christ is, then he could perform 20 miracles in front of you and you may not believe. But the unbelief of people does not change the reality of the identity of Jesus. And Jesus says, "John the Baptist bore witness about me, and the miracles that I have performed, the works which I have done, bear witness about me as well." There's two witnesses right there. Here's a third witness. That's God the Father. There's the witness of God the Father. In verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." The people Jesus was talking to apparently had never heard the voice of the Father, had never heard him speak. That doesn't mean he had never audibly spoken, because we know that there are actually three occasions in the Gospels where God the Father spoke audibly from heaven and people besides Jesus heard. The first occasion was at the baptism of Jesus. And after Jesus came up from the water, you'll remember that the heavens opened, and it said in Matthew 3:17, "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" That is a testimony right there from heaven, from God the Father himself. "This is my Son. This is the Son of God," made clear for those who were there to hear. Happened again a second time at the Transfiguration. Remember that occasion when Jesus took Peter and James and John, the three closest disciples, and they went up on the mountain. He was transfigured before them, and it says in Matthew 17:5, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And then there's a third occasion when this happened. This is one that people probably don't remember. And it actually happened on the very day that we are celebrating today, Palm Sunday. It happened. John's gospel says that on Palm Sunday, or what we call Palm Sunday, after Jesus entered Jerusalem and he prayed, here's what had happened. John 12, it says, he prayed, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So you have three different occasions where God the Father spoke from heaven and bore witness to his Son. Now, the people to whom Jesus was speaking apparently were not present on any of these occasions, but it didn't change the fact that God the Father had spoken and had testified to the truth about who Jesus was. Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now you have to follow the logic here because it's really important. One of the marks of a person who has God's word abiding in them, according to Jesus, is that they believe in the one that God sent. And conversely, rejecting Jesus then is to reject the one who sent him. God the Father bore witness to his Son. So if you reject his Son, what does that mean? You are rejecting the witness that God the Father has given. You're rejecting the truth of that. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And you're saying, "No, it's not." You follow that? Rejecting Jesus is not just a rejection of Jesus, the Son. It's a rejection of God. It's saying that which you have spoken from heaven is not true. And that's why Jesus is saying here, you don't have the word of God abiding in you because you don't believe in the one whom he has sent. And no matter how much you might claim to know about the word of God and to have the word of God, you don't have the word of God because you reject the Father's testimony and he himself bore witness. So that's the third witness. And then Jesus mentions one more witness to himself, and that's the scriptures, the witness of the scriptures. In verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Now, don't miss this. This is another radical thing that Jesus is saying here. This is like radical statement after statement. He's saying here, when he refers to the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And because the New Testament hasn't even been written yet at this point. What he's saying is that all of those scriptures point to him. In other words, it's not just that the Gospels are about me. Not just Paul's letters are about me. It is the Old Testament itself. The entire thing points to me. That's a pretty bold statement to make. In other words, Jesus is the focal point of the entire Bible. And the religious leaders, they claim to search the scriptures, and yet they failed to receive and accept the very one to whom the scriptures pointed. Now, the famous theologian John Stott, who's now gone home to be with the Lord, he used the image of a signpost, that the scriptures are like a signpost. And to illustrate this, he said, imagine that you and your family decide one day you're going to take a day trip and you're going to go on a picnic to some scenic destination. And so you pick out a nice spot somewhere in the wilderness where you're going to take a walk to a nice picnic grounds in the wilderness. You pick your spot, and then you start driving in the car. You load the family in the car, and you start driving to the destination. And after driving for some time, finally, you come across a signpost that has the name of the picnic grounds on it. So what do you do at that point? Do you pull over immediately, get everybody out of the car, and say, "Let's have the picnic right here at this signpost"? Of course not, right? You follow the signpost to go to the destination, and then that's where you have your picnic. And what John Stott said is that the scriptures are like a signpost that point to Jesus. If we read them, and yet we never go to Christ, we've missed it. We've missed the point. The point of the scriptures are to lead us to the one who gives life. Jesus continues in verse 41. He says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus said that the fact that they did not receive him revealed a lot. He didn't need to be received by man. You know, Jesus didn't need to receive glory from man. His glory was what it was in and of itself. And it wasn't as if Jesus was saying, oh, I feel so bad for myself, people don't receive me, and I wish I had this glory. He doesn't need glory from anyone, in a sense. But he's bringing this up, not because he needs their glorification, but because their lack of receiving him and their lack of glorifying him is indicative of some things. He says it's indicative of the fact that they don't have the love of God in them. Because you can't claim that you love the Father and then say, I don't believe in your Son. And furthermore, he says it revealed that they were really seeking man's glory rather than God's glory. So he concludes by saying this. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? There's a great irony there. See, the religious leaders claim to be deeply devoted to the writings and the law of Moses. They were experts in it. And yet what Jesus is saying here, in a sense, is they're not devoted to the writings of Moses at all. Because the entire Old Testament, as he's already said, including Moses' writings, pointed to him, predicted him, foreshadowed him, were meant to lead people to him. And therefore, if one says, I don't accept Jesus, then in effect, what you have done is say, I don't believe Moses, no matter how much they might try to claim to believe in the words of Moses. They have rejected Moses. And so Jesus says the irony is he won't have to condemn them on the last day because Moses himself will do that. This passage is amazing. Jesus says, you know, if I bore witness about myself, my testimony is not true, I suppose, at least according to the Old Testament principles of the law. But I'm not without corroborating witnesses. The witness of John the Baptist testifies to me. The witness of my miracles bears witness to me. The witness of God the Father testifies to me. The witness of the Scriptures testify to me. And sometimes people say that God has not provided sufficient testimony to the truth of his Son, and yet in reality, he's provided an abundance of testimony from a variety of witnesses. And here's what I want to say in closing this morning. You know, we are just 1 week away from Easter Sunday when we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And what I want you to think about is that the resurrection is perhaps, one could argue, the greatest witness to the truth about who Jesus is. There's lots of witnesses that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. We don't just have the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the Father and the witness of the miracles and the witness of the Scriptures. We have the witness of the empty tomb. And so the question then becomes, what are we going to do with that testimony? Because you kind of got two options. You can either just walk away and continue with your life unchanged, or we can believe and we can bow down and we can be changed by the testimony of these witnesses. The Apostle Paul says that there's really only one proper response, and that is to repent and believe. And I want to close with these words from Acts chapter 17. He says, as he's preaching, the times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, we're not in the times of ignorance anymore. Those times have gone. God has revealed everything that one would need to know. And he's given abundance of witnesses to back it up. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And how has God given assurance of this? He gives the answer. He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word and the witnesses which corroborate everything that your Son came and did and claimed. Oh Lord, we are often slow to believe your promises, and we often struggle to trust in the reliability of your revelation. But we pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to respond to these things in the only way that we should respond, which is to turn away from ourselves and our sin and our selfishness and trust in you. Lord, I pray that as we enter into this week together, where we will be setting aside extra time to meditate on the cross, that you would draw us closer to you in faith. May we be reminded, Lord, that we have no hope apart from you. We have no life apart from you. We have no joy apart from you. But it is in you that we have all things. It is for you that we are called to live. So we praise your name as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.